Morning. Continuing our study in Acts. This morning, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2, the last few verses. Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 42. Dan mentioned it. Mark talked about the pillars yesterday. All these four things here, we could probably consider pillars of the early church, and indeed pillars of the assembly today. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So, what we've been looking at so far in Acts is the, we start with the ascension of Christ and the Great Commission. And Christ told them to wait. Told them to go to remain in Jerusalem and wait. And then the day of Pentecost came, and of course the Spirit was given to those who believed. And come to this part, which is the beginning of the church. And we know we've had Peter's sermon, they were accused of being, they were all speaking in foreign languages, and they were accused of being drunk, and he says, well, that's not true, because it's only the third hour of the day, which is like 9 o'clock in the morning. And, and he says, he quotes the prophet Joel, about the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh, and it's the beginning. It's the beginning of what we have today. Of what this assembly is just an offshoot, a derivative of what that original church started. There's millions of people today that follow this way of meeting. So these four things mentioned in verse 42 are indeed pillars. I really didn't think about using that when I was doing my studying for this, but I like that idea, and I think that's true. And we'll spend a little time looking at all four of those, but there's four other points that we'll probably spend a little more time on, two in particular. The apostles' doctrine. Now, sometimes you see that word doctrine and, some people get a little nervous with a word like doctrine. It sounds like one of those $64 words that who knows really what doctrine is. What does that mean? Well, it's just teaching. And the doctrine, the apostles' doctrine, this. It's the idea that Christ came to this earth, shed his blood on the cross for your sins and for my sins. And not only did he shed his blood and die, he was buried, right? And on the third day, rose again. Simply, that's what it was. Now, it was a great work. A work that's beyond all of our comprehension. We can't understand how a God would willingly take on human flesh, come to this earth, and give himself for me. I have a difficult time fathoming that. And I think everybody should, or does. I mean, I don't know how you can reconcile something like that. But it's the fact that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the Son of God, came to this earth, gave himself on the cross for my sins, and he lives today, seated at the right hand of the Father. He's an intercessor. An intercessor is somebody who's backing you up, supporting you, standing, because Satan accuses us of things, and he backs us up. And the Father sees me and you, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. He sees us through his Son. That's an even more incredible thing to me, is the idea that God looks at me and he doesn't see me as a sinner. If you know Jesus as your Savior, God looks at you and he doesn't see you as a sinner. That's, we should stand in awe of that. That's an incredible concept. The fact that God does not see me right now as a sinner because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because of the fact that his blood washed away my sins. There may be people in this room, there's certainly multitudes out in the world that have never made that decision. Come to the point where you can say, you know, I am a sinner. And you know Jesus Christ did die for my sins. And he lives today as my Savior, and I want that. So if you haven't done that this morning, if you haven't come to the realization that you're a sinner and that Christ indeed died for you, you're lost. You're on your way to the lake of fire. And as sure as we one thing we were talking about, Tom and I were discussing there in Acts, there's all through Acts is the idea of that they were witnesses to his resurrection. It's true. There's infallible proofs that Christ raised from the dead. Paul talks in Corinthians about, you know, that he was seen at all, you know, by 500 at once. He gives a few other examples. So if that's true, then it's not a big leap for me to believe that the lake of fire is also true. And all the other things that are in this God's word are true. And it should shake us to the very foundations when we consider the fact that one breath, we could wake up lost, or we could wake up in glory, depending on the choice we make, depending on what we do with the idea that we're sinners. So the apostles' doctrine, it's the gospel. Now, and that's simplified what it is. There's an awful lot of other things in the Bible, of course, that are all part of the apostles' doctrine. And of course, the apostles' doctrine was the scripture that they had up to that point. They didn't have all the New Testament yet. We have it. We have the completed work of the Bible today that shows us, points us the way to heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. One verse I think really sums up the apostles' doctrine real nicely is 1 Timothy 3:16. It says, "But without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory." I think that's the apostles' doctrine in a nutshell right there. God was manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto us, the Gentiles, believed on in the world. Do you believe him? Have you believed him? I hope so. Received up into glory, which is where he is today. Seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for his Father to send him back here. I mean, someday the rapture is going to occur for those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior. And we're going to meet him in the clouds. And then the clock starts ticking toward the end. Right now we have the day of grace. We're all privileged to live in the day of grace. Or if you want to put it this way, God had a stopwatch going all the way up to the creation, up to the time that Christ came to this earth, and the clock was still ticking, and Christ died on the cross, and he went click, and the clock has stopped. Because there's this period of time when he's in his grace and in his mercy is allowing each and every one of us, every person on earth, because Christ died for the sins of all mankind, he's given us the opportunity to come and confess our sin and accept Christ as our Savior. Someday, if you want to think of it as an hourglass running out, the sands are running out, eventually they're going to run out and he's going to click and the stopwatch is going to start again. And all the people that know Christ as their Savior are going to be raptured and the clock runs to the end of all things. Peter tells us that this creation is reserved for fire and judgment. So the apostles' doctrine is the foundation of the church. It's what this assembly is built on. The gospel. The everlasting gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Then we read about fellowship, the second thing. Now, fellowship is a word that there can, you know, we typically think of it as this, we're gathered together. You know, a lot of times, I think of fellowship, I think of when we have potluck dinners and stuff like that. I mean, any kind of meeting is fellowship, but, you know, where you get to talk to each other and, you know, enjoy each other's company and what you've been doing this week and how are you, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And that is what it is, and that's an important thing. Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. I think fellowship is proof of the health and the vitality of the church. The whole church, the body of Christ, and also our assembly. Wouldn't be a very fun place to come if we didn't get along with each other. Right? I know the last time I spoke, I talked about how we are toward each other. And it's very important. Fellowship is develops a cohesiveness, you know. How often do you think about somebody else here during the week? You know? It's difficult sometimes, you know. You have school and you have work and things go on and on. And how many times do I think of people here during the week and pray for them? Fellowship. We spend time here with each other. You know, it's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to tell people how you're doing and to get to know each other a little bit. You know, I mean, sometimes I think we spend so much time just here. I can go to the church, I can go to the Blaisdell Chapel, and when I'm not here, I can do other stuff, and people don't really have to know about that. You know, but you know what? It's good to share our problems with each other. You know, I know there's private things that you're not going to talk about. I understand that. You know, and there's things that shouldn't be talked about. But in a big group, you know, I mean, fellowship can also mean your core friends and your small group that you might share more things with. The idea is, though, that people here, for the most part, care about you. And the power of prayer, which we'll get to in a little bit, is something that's very important. And they can't pray for you effectively if they don't know what kind of stuff you're going through. You know, another fellowship's an association, right? It's a community. It's communion. It's intimacy, which I've kind of been talking about now a little bit. Everybody in a fellowship is a participant. You know, some people participate more than others. That's true, and that's fine. Not everybody has the same gifts and abilities, and, you know, that's fine. That's the way God set things up. Set it up so that everybody's got a job and everybody's got abilities. And when they all dovetail together, it makes a nice, cohesive, friendly, operational unit. God's pretty smart. And he set things up to work that way. You know, when you think about offerings or our basket here, you know, when the chapel takes, when we take offerings on Thursday night for the missionaries, you're part of this assembly. And you know when that, like say when Spencer and Phyllis Dibble receive a check from Blaisdell Chapel, you know what? That's a testimony to this assembly. And you're part of it. And it's, you know, it's proof to them that we're still here. That our fellowship is still operational. Every time they get a check, when Uncle Dave and Aunt Ruth get one, or all the missionaries that are commended from here get the offerings from us, you're telling them that, yeah, we're still here and we still care about you. That's fellowship. One aspect of it. Fellowship is another pillar that's very important to the church, to this place, to the body of Christ in general. You know, we're going to, this basket is another good example. And everybody has the opportunity to do this. The kids do and everybody, you know. And that's going to be, that's a testimony to this assembly. That we cared enough to think about the Swaim family and the fellowship with them. Ah, there's that word again. In a different sense. Fellowship doesn't mean just gathering together. It means sharing with each other as well. Giving of ourselves to each other, to those outside. Fellowship. So it says, the next thing is the breaking of bread. The Lord's Supper. Now, the breaking of bread can mean, actually, if you know what, we'll get this, we'll go over this right now. If we go down to the to verse 46, it says, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. That's not the same thing. I don't believe that's the same. The breaking of bread in verse 42 is the Lord's Supper. The breaking of bread in verse 46 is these love feasts they had. They went to each other's house and they shared. And they had meals together and that kind of thing. That's different. The breaking of bread that we call the Lord's Supper at Sunday morning here at 9:30 is a very, maybe the most important meeting of the week for the assembly. Because you know what that is. Of course, I hope we all know what that is. It's remembering the Lord Jesus Christ regularly. As he commanded. He commanded us to, didn't he? It's Luke 22 and 19 and 20. He says, he took bread and gave thanks. And he broke it. And he gave to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper saying, the cup is the New Testament of my blood which is shed for you. Now if you read that whole passage, they broke bread together first, and then they had the breaking of bread afterwards. Two separate things. You know, in Acts 20 it says they met on the first day of the week, the disciples. The breaking of bread is, if you were here this morning, we had another great time around remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. Thinking about what he did for us. We've already talked about how he the gospel of Christ came to this earth and died for us on a cross. Well, you know, that's what's important, is for us to remember what he did for us on that cross. And you know what? Worship, real worship, I know a lot of times today you see, you even see ads in paper, some of these big mega churches, and they have worship teams and worship, concerts and all this kind of stuff. Well, let me tell you something. And I'm not putting any of that stuff down. I'm not. But the thing is, worship, real worship, is telling God what the Lord Jesus Christ means to you. That's what worship is. And the men have the opportunity to stand up and audibly share what the Lord's given them during the week. The Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, it's very, very important to us and to the health of this assembly. And then the last thing, prayer. Now, I always heard, and I like the idea, that the prayer is the powerhouse of the assembly. Prayer is what keeps this place moving. Just like a powerhouse, you see some of these electrical switching stations out there. If one of those breaks down, the whole region goes dark, or good parts of it. Prayer is what drives this assembly. Philippians 4:6 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, With thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. With thanksgiving, too. And Acts 1:14 says, these all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication. So prayer. We have the opportunity to pray for each other, pray for the needs of our assembly. Ephesians 6:18, again it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That means, this is perseverance, that means we keep doing it. Keep praying for each other. I like that. Several of those verses I just quoted or looked at says prayer and supplication, not just prayer. Prayer and supplication. And supplication, that means in humility, with a humble spirit, asking or entreating or pleading for each other, for this place, for our elders, and maybe the unsaved that we meet during the week, that we've had the opportunity to talk to. You know, maybe the Lord's brought somebody across our path that we've had the opportunity to witness to. Maybe just by the way we act. We don't know that a lot of times, just by the way we conduct ourselves is a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to pray for the people that we come across. You know, as a side note, right now I was thinking about this morning. We have three of our elders right now are in stressful situations. You know, their spouses are in ill health. You know, Larry with Linda, and Jason with Gail, and Uncle Dave with Aunt Ruth. All three of them. And you know what? It's very important that we pray for them. In a little bit, we're going to talk about unity, too. You know, it's real important for us to help them out, to you know, the elder's job is to care for the spiritual health and growth of the assembly. And we need to, by being unified and by praying for each other and caring about each other, you know what, it makes their job easier because there's not all kinds of quarrels and things to deal with and that kind of stuff that hurts the assembly. Just a bit of exhortation there to remember those three men in particular. Do we spend enough time in prayer? We don't have to answer that. It's a rhetorical question. But do we? I mean, it's a good thing to ask yourself. You know, I've probably said this before, but there's times when I find, especially on like a, you know, I have a routine. You know, I get up in the morning, go run, and then I get ready for work, and then I spend time reading my Bible. Actually, I do that first, then I go run, and then I spend time in prayer before I have to leave, you know. It used to be I'd drive myself every day, so I used to spend a lot of my time on the road talking to the Lord. Well, I still do that sometimes, but I drive with two other guys to save some fuel. But on days off sometimes, I find myself, I get up and I might do part of the routine and then things change. You know, you're not getting ready for work, so you're doing something else. And there's been times like, you know, getting about 10, 11 o'clock in the morning and I realize I'd never even talked to the Lord yet. You know, because I get involved in my own stuff and things. And, you know, on the day, I think, is a lot better, goes a lot better if we started off by talking to the Lord. So do we pray enough? Do we spend enough time in prayer? Do we pray with humility? Do we think about each other? You know, before we think of ourselves, you know. It's very important that we pray for each other. Do we pray for our assembly, for the spiritual growth of the assembly? That's something that's been on my heart lately. You know, the idea of praying, asking the Lord to to strengthen us individually in the Word, and to, you know, that we will have a hunger and a desire for the things concerning Himself. You know, the Lord gave us a pattern, you know, in Matthew 6 and Luke 11, you know, we call the Lord's Prayer, how to pray. Do you know what? I really like John 17. His great intercessory prayer. You know why I like that? Because it's a great example of praying for others. You know, Lord Jesus prayed for us. Prayed for me in that prayer. So all four of these things, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer, they all require action. Isn't that interesting? Action. You know, the apostles' doctrine requires that we study. We read God's Word and we share it with one another. You know, oftentimes I refer to Deuteronomy 6, you know, and the Shema, Hear, O Israel. You know, where He told them to write it on the doorposts and wear it on your, you know, forehead. And in other words, live the Word. Share it with each other. Fellowship requires that we spend time together. We have to get out of bed and come here. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We read already in Hebrews. Breaking of bread. I mentioned already, you know, it's a regular meeting. We have it every Sunday morning at 9:30 because we were commanded by our Savior to remember Him. Telling God the Father what His dear Son and our Savior means to us. The breaking of bread. And in prayer is an action in itself, isn't it? Something each one of us can do. So we can pray individually, and there's times we get together and we pray corporately. At the prayer meeting, we have the opportunity to pray for our missionaries and for each other as a group. You know, we're supposed to pray often as well, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is to pray without ceasing. So, those four things, we're going to do them. And if we do them, it requires us to be that fourth word in verse 42, steadfast. Steadfastness. Steadfastness means sure, dependable, reliable, constant, unwavering, staunch, steady. It implies a sureness and continuousness that may be depended upon. Steadfast literally means fixed in place, but is chiefly used figuratively to indicate undeviating constancy or resolution. In other words, it's like the idea of being steadfast in one's faith or perseverance. Steadfastness is an important quality that we read about right in these verses. It says it, as I just pointed out, and they continued steadfastly. That means they didn't do it once and go off to Disneyland. You know, they did it all the time. They met together all the time. They shared the Word. They fellowshiped together. They broke bread. They remembered the Lord Jesus Christ. And they prayed together steadfastly. Colossians 2:5, Paul's writing to the Colossians, and he says that he appreciates their steadfastness. You know, he says, even though I'm not there, he says he's absent in the flesh, the idea, he says he's rejoicing in beholding their order and the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. Are we steadfast? Do we stand by the stuff? Do we stand by His Word? 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Steadfast. Hebrews 6:19, we hope, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now that's not our steadfastness, that's His steadfastness. The hope we have in Him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our anchor. King David. Well, actually, I don't think he was king quite yet in this story. Well, I like this story. It's not the best example of steadfastness, but I like it anyways. It's the story of when he was with his, I think he was still being chased by Saul at this time, but it's in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And they had gone out on a raiding party. And they came back and they were staying at Ziklag. And the Amalekites had come in and burned the city. And they absconded with all their stuff and their wives and their kids and everything. So David and 600 of his men pursued the Amalekites. And we read where, you know, they get to this brook. It's called the Brook Besor. And 200 of the men were so tired they couldn't go any further. So David tells them, well, they set up camp by this brook. And he and 400 men go after the Amalekites, and the other 200 stayed by the camp, watching the camp. Now, we say, what does that have to do with steadfastness? Well, there's two examples of steadfastness to me in that story. First, the idea of David and his 400 men pursuing until they overtook the Amalekites and defeated them and brought back. God told him you would get all your stuff back, and they did. They defeated the Amalekites, and they were able to get all of their goods and their wives and their children back without, and didn't lose a thing. Perseverance. The other guys, the other 200, they were very weary and tired. They stayed by the stuff. They watched the camp. And you know, that takes diligence too. Sometimes the Lord asks us to take action. Sometimes he asks us to stand by and wait. And we have to be patient and do what he wants. It's easy for us to go our own way. And when we start to go our own way, we run into trouble. It's a responsibility. You know, and no responsibility in the body of Christ in the church is less important than another. Even though it might seem like you're not doing anything, sometimes the Lord has asked us to be that way, just to stand by and wait. 1 Samuel 30, 24, the second part of verse 24, it says, but as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike. So David says, everybody's going to get the same. All the spoils, you know, they brought their stuff back, but they also spoiled the Amalekites. So all the stuff they got, he gave equally to the guys that stayed in camp as he did to his men that went with him. Steadfastness. God rewards us equally for being faithful to him. No matter if we're doing something spectacular or not, it doesn't matter. James chapter 1 verse 12 says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Enduring temptation. That's being steadfast in the word and in prayer and in being here. It's difficult to endure temptation when you don't want to spend any time in the Lord's word. You know, I already mentioned briefly, I go running every morning, you know, and there's regimen to that, you know. There's no benefit from it if you don't do it every day, or every other, you know, pretty much every day. You know, you feel better, you lose weight, you can eat more of what you want, and it really doesn't put any weight on you. There's benefits, you know. Personal example of, you know, for to me that's it's an important thing. I, you know, for the longest time I wasn't doing it. I had gotten hurt years ago and I got away from it. You know, the thing is, we can relate that to this. You know, you're not going to learn anything. You're not going to become knowledgeable in the Word if you don't spend time in it. You know, you're not going to exceed or succeed in the things of God and being a benefit to this assembly if you don't spend time in his word. It's got to be a regimented thing. You have to do it every day. Steadfastness. You know, you think of some of the men here and their skills in carpentry. You don't develop those by just reading a book, you know, and then doing it once or twice. It's a whole lifetime of learning how to do that stuff. You see some of the stuff that Larry makes. It's beautiful stuff, the furniture he makes. But you know what? It's like a lifetime of learning all that stuff. You know, we don't become... That's not to say like these young people here aren't a benefit to the Lord. You know, and their depth of understanding the scriptures maybe isn't the same as some of us older ones. But as you go through life, God rewards us for spending time in His Word and for thinking about Him. It's important that we remain steadfast. And then I wanted to talk about unity. I only have a few minutes left, and this is unity is it's a state of being one. It's oneness of mind is among a number of persons, harmony or agreement. Harmony and agreement. We can't, you know, I think of in the Gospels when Christ was accused of casting out devils by Beelzebub, you know, by the Lord of the Flies. And he says to the people, well, it doesn't make any sense. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Satan casts out Satan, how can his kingdom stand? Unity. Yeah, I know we're all individuals, you know, we are. But as believers, we're united together in the body of Christ and in this assembly. It's important that we uphold each other. As I already mentioned, there are some of our elders, you know, unity, supporting them. You know, we don't always, we're not always going to agree on everything, that's true, but if we think about others before we think of ourselves, it leads to a much more unified and agreeable situation. Acts, write down a few verses here in 46 and 47a, actually. It says, and they continuing daily with one accord, unity, in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, unity, praising God and having favor with all the people. So, because they got along well and they supported each other, they also had favor with the public. They looked at them and said, wow, those people have something going on. Unity. And the story I like about, I use an example of, it's probably a bad example of, well, it's a good example of unity, but it's a, never mind, you'll see when I get to it. 1 Kings, chapter 12, we have the story about Solomon has already gone apostate. He's built altars to foreign gods, to false gods for his wives, and he's gone and left the things of the Lord like he was warned not to do. And he's gone. Solomon's dead and buried. And Rehoboam, his son, has taken over. And Rehoboam is a bad guy. You know, he's not following the Lord. He goes after idolatry and all this stuff, and you know, and the Lord says He's going to take the kingdom away from David. You know, He promised David that He would, you know, as long as he remained steadfast to Himself, that there would always be a man on the throne. And within one generation, they failed. Solomon failed. Rehoboam continued to fail, and the kingdom was split. 10 tribes. Became Israel, and the other ones became Judah. Rehoboam ruled in Judah, and God raised up another line through a man called Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You know what? You know what? I told you to turn there, and I'm going to turn there myself. I guess I better do that. 1 Kings chapter 12. Look at verse 16. It says, so when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, this is King Rehoboam, saying, what portion have we in David? neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. So they left. That's the ten tribes. They left. If you look at verse 25, Jeroboam says, Jeroboam became king of Israel of the ten tribes, and it says, and Jeroboam built Shechem and Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to the sacrifice of the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of the people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, and on the 15th day of the month, under the feast like that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and offered upon the altar and burnt incense. First of all, we read he only thought of himself. He was worried that he was going to die. You know, he figured he did all this, and now, oh boy, they're going to start thinking, you know, maybe we made a mistake. We're going to go back to Rehoboam. But first we got to take care of this Jeroboam dude, so we're going to kill him. So he wasn't going to let that happen. He broke all 4 points of Acts 2:42, Jeroboam. First of all, he cast aside the doctrine and the law given by God to Moses. What we, you know, what they called then the apostles' doctrine. The body of Scripture. Verses 28 to 30, we read that already. That he made two calves of gold. And he said, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go all the way there. You can worship these guys, these golden calves. I'll put one over here in Bethel and one in Dan. So he told him it was, he cast aside the whole law. And he cast aside all that God had done to the children of Israel and for them. And he did away with it. So he got rid of the doctrine. And he does away with fellowship. Tells them they don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. You don't have to go up there and meet with those people. You know, it's too far to travel. You can stay right here. You know, we'll have a feast. We'll make our own feast and everything will be great. So he prevented them from worshiping in the place where God chose to put his name. God chose to put his name in Jerusalem. He told them that's where you worship. Well, Jeroboam broke that fellowship. And he told the people they could worship with the golden calves in Bethel and Dan. And he stopped the proper form of worship. If we could call it breaking of bread. They were supposed to have the Levites were specifically ordained to be priests and in the service of the temple. The Aaronic priesthood specifically were the ones that were ministered in the temple. And Aaron once a year into the high priest, once a year into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. And he did away with that. Didn't matter anymore to Jeroboam. So he took the Levitical law and the priesthood, the means of worship, or to us the breaking of bread, and he did away with it. And we read that in verses 31 to 33. And then the last thing, prayer. The last verse says he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. So oftentimes, you know, the incense spoken of as our prayers, sending to God. In Revelation, 8, 3, and 4, it says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." Jeroboam offered incense to a false god. So his prayer to a false god is no prayer at all. Really doesn't make much difference. Your prayer goes about as high as that ceiling, and that's it. Well, I wanted to look at equity and joy, and we're not going to have time because it's already after. But, you know, please think about these four things in Acts. Four pillars of the assemblies, and the way we meet, and the importance of them. And then the idea of remaining steadfast in them, in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayer. And in unity with one another. You know, we have some difficult times out in the world, and, you know, some people having difficulties here and within the walls of our assembly. We need to remember them. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for the fact that he willingly came to this earth in obedience to you and shed his blood on the cross for us. Thank you that he's alive today, a living, risen Savior. Father, as we go out from this place, may we shine for you. May we not put our lamps under a bushel, but might we shine for you and be willing to speak a word when we have the opportunity, and to live our lives as examples.